appreciate everyone's presence. As always, hope everyone had a good, peaceful afternoon. Paul once said that great is the mystery of godliness. And he was basically referring to the nature of God when he said that. And certainly we understand that the nature of God is a very complex thing. It is hard for us to understand everything there is to understand about God. And so there's been a lot of different ideas about the nature of God. There are those who believe that there is only one God in person. They reject the idea of three persons making up the Godhead. The Jews certainly would fall into that category. Some Pentecostal churches, also the oneness segment of that, would take that position. And they often would base their beliefs, at least the beginning of their beliefs, would come from Deuteronomy chapter 6, of course. This is particularly true with Jews. But Deuteronomy chapter 6, and at verse 4 in the following verses, a very important context to them. It reads there, Deuteronomy 6 at verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And so they put a lot of emphasis upon that. Of course, we often point out over the years that the word God there is from the Hebrew Elohim, and it's plural in nature. And that reminds us of Genesis chapter 1 and at verse 1, again, that God created the heavens and the earth, and it's the same word there. Now, those who reject the idea of three persons making up the Godhead will be quick to point out that in Genesis 1:1, that word God there is a majestic plural, they say. And really, I wouldn't doubt that. There is such a thing in Hebrew. And there are many passages where that is the case. But when you look at the context of Genesis chapter 1, you realize that it's not just emphasizing the majesty of God, but clearly that word is used to denote more than one person. Particularly when we get down in the chapter and we read about the creation of man. And you remember God said, "Let us create God, create man in our image." And we've often asked the question over the years, who was God talking to there? If there's only one person in the Godhead, when he said, "Let us make man," who was he speaking to? Someone says he was talking to the angels. No, that won't work, because man's not created in the image of angels. And so clearly that the Godhead is under consideration in that particular passage. And so we begin to understand that there is one God. We believe that. All Christians believe that and teach that. The Bible teaches that, but the idea of one doesn't always carry a numerical value to it. Sometimes it is just dealing with the idea of unity. And there is one God, but that one God is made up of three persons, and those three persons within the Godhead are completely united. And one of the passages we often turn to when this kind of discussion comes up is John chapter 17 and the prayer that Jesus prayed. When you turn over there, John chapter 17, we often use this passage just to emphasize the importance of Christians being united. And of course, it's a great passage to use in that regard, because as Christians, we are to be united in Christ. That's very, very important. And that's what Jesus really is specifically praying for here as he addresses the Father. But notice in verse 20, John chapter 17 at verse 20, it says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." And then look at verse 22 particularly. It says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one." And that speaks volumes about this. Because here is Jesus praying that he wants us to be united, but how does he want us to be united? How does he want us to be one? He wants us to be one just like he and the Father are one. Now, was he praying that we become one big old gigantic person? Of course not. It's a unity thing. And so when he prays for us, and we know from other passages of Scripture how it is that God wants us to be one, we think about 1 Corinthians chapter 1, again, a familiar context that's dealing with us as Christians. Paul pled with the Corinthians, you remember, that they might be united. 1 Corinthians 1, and at verse 10, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's by the authority of. And so what he's about to say has the backing of Jesus. And it gives us some insight as to how Jesus wants us to be one, and even what he was praying for in John chapter 17. And so Paul says, I'm appealing to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that all of you agree and that there be no division among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. And that's how God wants us to be one. But don't forget, he wants us to be one even as he and the Father are one. How are we to be one? We're to speak the same things because we're to be in agreement. There shouldn't be any division among us. We should have the same mind and have the same judgment. And so that's how the Father and the Son are one. Not one person. They're two different persons, but they are united. They are united one. They are in complete agreement. There is no division among them. They have the same mind and the same judgment. And that's the way we are one, and we are to be one even as they are one. And so the truth is, there is one God. And I know we have preached lessons on that before, but when it comes down to the Godhead and three persons making up the one God of the Bible, there's some complications to that. I understand that. It's complex. But that is really the truth that the Bible teaches. There is one God, but those persons that make up the Godhead are completely united. They are one in many, many different ways. Let me just share a couple of them with you tonight. They are one in eternity. They're one in their eternal nature. All three persons of the Godhead are eternal. There is no question about that. Most of these things, nobody would even begin to doubt, at least not those who are Bible followers and believe in Christ, would even begin to doubt the place of the Father in all of this. We know that he is eternal. Psalms 90 says that he's from everlasting to everlasting. And I could make an argument that that is referring to the Godhead, but we understand that it at least includes the Father. He is eternal. Again, nobody disputes that. The fact of the matter is Jesus is eternal too. And the Holy Spirit is eternal as well. All we have to do with regard to Jesus is turn to John chapter 1. You remember that familiar passage. And John the first chapter and at verse 1. John 1 at verse 1, it simply says, in the beginning was the Word. And that's a reference, of course, to Christ. We know that because down at verse 14 it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the Word is referring to Jesus, and it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. By the way, we understand that there are passages that show us that all three of these persons are indeed God. Again, we don't have to worry too much about the Father. We know there are passages that refer to the Father as God. But what about Jesus? Well, you remember just quickly with regard to that over in Acts chapter 20 when Paul was saying farewell to the elders at Ephesus. And, of course, if you have studied that through, you realize this wasn't really the last time Paul spoke with the elders at Ephesus, but at the time he thought that he would not see them again. And at verse 28 of Acts chapter 20, it says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God. Now, who is that? We know that's Jesus because of what follows. It says, which he obtained with his own blood. What did he obtain? The church. With what? His blood. Who did that? Jesus did that. That wasn't the Father, that was the Son. And what about the Holy Spirit? Just flip back a few chapters, back to chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, and we have evidence that the Holy Spirit just in name is referred to as God. Acts chapter 5 and at verse 3, you remember the situation here. All the brethren were selling their possessions, giving the proceeds to the apostles to help the poor saints that were there at Jerusalem. They were no doubt being praised and complimented for their generosity and their love. And Ananias and Sapphira wanted a part of all of that. And so they sold their possessions, but they kept back some of the proceeds. They wanted the glory without giving the gift. And so at verse 3, they were confronted. Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to who? The Holy Spirit. And so they lied to the Holy Spirit. They kept back for yourselves part of the proceeds of the land. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but who? But to God. I thought they lied to the Holy Spirit. Yes, they did. But now he just said they lied to God. Yes, they did. Because the Holy Spirit is God. He is divine. And the reason I know that is because, again, he has some of these same characteristics that the Father and Jesus had. We've seen the Father is eternal, so is Jesus. He was with God in the beginning. What about the Holy Spirit? And turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. And Hebrews, the 9th chapter. And at verse 14. Listen to what the Hebrew writer says here. Hebrews 9 at verse 14, it simply says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without blemish to God, and purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Notice how he refers to the Spirit, the eternal Spirit. I have always argued that the only ones who are eternal is God, those persons that make up the Godhead. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they're eternal. They're all from everlasting to everlasting. Some people believe that the devil is eternal, that he's not a created being. There are some brethren who I respect who take that position, but I disagree with that. Satan is a created being. And there are some complications with that, but still, the only ones that are eternal are those who are divine and make up the Godhead. And the Spirit falls into that category. That's a divine attribute. No beginning ever, and certainly no end. That's true about the Father. It's true about Jesus, and it's true about the Holy Spirit. They are one when it comes down to that. And I tell you another way in which they are one. They are one in creation. And again, we don't have to argue. There are passages that we could look at, but almost everyone agrees that the Father is the Creator. Genesis 1 at verse 1 again, we would at least understand that the Father is a part of that statement in Genesis 1:1. But the truth of the matter is, Jesus is the Creator as well. One of the great passages on that and on the deity of Christ is Colossians chapter 1. Turn your Bibles over there. You should be familiar with this, but let's read it. Colossians chapter 1 and at verse 15. Colossians, the first chapter, and at verse 15, it says, and he is, that is Christ, he is the image of the invisible God. Remember now, I pointed this out before, it doesn't say here he's in the image of God. He is the image of God. He is the exact replica of God. But it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Yes, the Son has his part in creation. When you look at all the passages that deal with this, you understand that the Father used him as an agent to create the heavens and the earth. Hebrews 1 and at verse 3, I believe it is, verse 2 or 3, right there, you can go and check that out and it will validate that. God created the heavens and the earth through his Son, Jesus. And so the Father is creator. He has creative power. And listen, when we talk about having creating power, we're talking about the ability to make something out of nothing. That's real power. Human beings can create things, sort of, but they have to use other material that God created in order to make anything. But only God can create something from nothing. He is the creator. But who does that involve? It involves the Father, but it also involves the Son. And it even involves the Holy Spirit. Go back to that early passage in Genesis chapter 1 and notice that the Holy Spirit is there. In Genesis chapter 1 and at verse 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then in verse 2, it says, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Obviously, he was involved in the process. The Holy Spirit is creator as well. And that goes along with Psalms. If you turn over to the book of Psalms, Psalms 104, Psalms 104, and look at verse 30. And when you have time, you can read the overall context there. It's dealing with the earth and things that have been created in it. But Psalms 104 and at verse 30 says, and when you send forth your spirit, they are created and you renew the face of the ground. And so there's another passage that connects the Holy Spirit with creation. And so there's another area where they're one, the Father, Jesus, the Word that was made flesh, and the Holy Spirit, they're one in creation. They were united in the creation of the heavens and the earth and the things therein. They are one in other ways as well. They're one in omniscience. They know all things. And certainly when we think about God, we understand his wisdom and knowledge. One of the great passages in the Bible, I think, is Hebrews chapter 4 and at verse 13 that speak of the knowledge of God and what he knows and what he sees. Hebrews chapter 4 and at verse 13, it says, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. I know you're familiar with that passage, but that is a powerful passage. We can't even understand that. Intellectually, I mean, we understand on the surface what it's talking about, but just how God can pull that off, there's not a creature anywhere that God doesn't see. I'm not just talking about human beings. Certainly every human being on the face of the earth and every human being who has ever lived, they have all been in the presence of God. He has known about each and every one of them. But then you add to that all of the animals that have ever lived. And when you add to that every little insect that moves, every grasshopper that hops, God sees it. And when you add to that every microscopic organism that has ever lived, God sees it all. Every creature he's aware of. There is no creature hidden from his sight. Like, that's power. That's amazing. And that's because he's omniscient. He knows everything. He sees everything. The fact of the matter is, the same thing could be said about the Son. And I understand that when Jesus was in the flesh, there was some self-limitations that he had. And that's just like the Father. The Bible says he cannot lie. Well, that's a self-inflicted situation there. He put that restriction upon himself. Nothing's impossible with God. And Jesus, when he was in the form of the flesh, there were some things in God's scheme of things that he didn't know. One thing, at least, he didn't know when he was going to come back. But as God, he knows everything. I remember the conversation that he was having with Peter. Turn over to John chapter 21. And you'll recall this conversation. It was really kind of frustrating, Peter. Jesus kept asking Peter if he loved him. And he asked him it three times, and Peter kept answering, and Jesus kept repeating the question, and it was kind of getting on Peter's nerves. In John chapter 21, you might remember this conversation that he was having. Look at verse 15. It says, "And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said to him, 'Feed my lambs.' And he said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' And he said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' It says Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord,'" now listen to it, "'Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you.'" And Peter was right about that, wasn't he? "Lord, you know everything." Because he understood that Jesus was God. He was divine. And as God, he indeed knows everything. And what about the Holy Spirit? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you might remember that context on Revelation. He knows the mind of God. Peter argued, no one can know the mind of God but the Spirit of God. The Spirit knows the mind of God. What God knows, he knows. And so the Holy Spirit is omniscient as well. They're one in that. They're one not only in omniscience, they're one in omnipresence. You remember Ephesians chapter 4. Turn over there with regard to the Father once again. Ephesians chapter 4. And at verse 4, this is the context that deals with all of the ones, a wonderful, wonderful passage, the platform of unity, we sometimes refer to it as. But Ephesians chapter 4 and at verse 4, "There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called into one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and then one God and Father of all." This is talking specifically about the Father, obviously. "And so one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Wouldn't that say something about the omnipresence of God? How is he in all? He's in all Christians. Not just those Christians in the first century. Certainly not just those Christians in the church at Ephesus, but he's in all. How does he pull that off? Because he's omnipresent. Not omniperson. We often have to make that distinction. His person is in heaven, but his presence fills the universe. He knows exactly where we are all the time because he is in us. We can talk some other time about how that is, but the truth of the matter is he is in presence. But guess what? The same thing could be argued about the Son. And the same thing could be argued about the Holy Spirit. We know what Paul taught about the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 6. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Again, how the Holy Spirit dwells in us and how our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, we can look at that and argue that some other time. But we should all accept the fact of it. And even the Son dwells in us. Remember in the book of Ephesians in chapter 3, just turning a chapter back in Ephesians chapter 3 and at verse 14, Paul writes, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. So there's the Spirit. And then verse 14 says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That gives us a little clue of how they dwell in us. But nevertheless, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasseth knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. But did you see that? Jesus dwells in our hearts by faith. And whose heart? All of our hearts. Through and by faith. Well, there are millions of Christians living all over the world and who have lived throughout the generations. And how is it that Jesus dwells in all of our hearts? Again, omnipresence. We can say that about the Father, but we can also say that about the Son and about the Holy Spirit. They're one in that. And we could go on and on tonight talking about things of that nature. They're one in character, their holiness, they're one, and just so many things. But the point of it is, there is one God. We understand that. Some of the passages we've read, I didn't stop to dwell with them, but even spoke of that. But the one God of the Bible is made up of three persons. And they're one, not from a numerical standpoint, but from the standpoint of unity. They're in absolute and complete agreement. They're of one mind and of one judgment. They are one. There is one God, one united Godhead. And as Paul said, great is the mystery of godliness. I can't answer all of the questions that could be asked about that. But we have to accept what the Bible teaches. There is a Godhead, and we should respect, and we should worship, and we should praise God as a whole, and be thankful for all three of them. If you're subject to the invitation of Christ, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, why not do that tonight? You have to, if you want to be saved, you have to be baptized. And you remember the Great Commission. You have to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You have to be baptized by the authority of God. That's the point of that. And if you haven't done that, why not do that tonight? We understand, again, life is like a vapor. Appears for a while and then vanishes away. You may not have tomorrow, but you have right now. Why not obey the gospel before it's too late? If you're a child of God, not living right, you need to get that rectified. God is a wonderful God of second chances. If you repent and ask him for forgiveness, he will be faithful and just to forgive you because he's a merciful God. But you need to do your part. You need to obey the gospel or be restored. Why not do it right now as we together stand and sing?